I want to read with you one verse from 2 Timothy, please. We're in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Now, you all know about John chapter 3 and verse 16, that great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Tremendous verse. Well, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that we're going to read together. Another great verse from the Bible. And this verse says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What a tremendous verse that is. It's a verse about the Bible, about the scriptures. You will notice that it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, that every part of this book that we have in our hand is God-breathed. That's what the word means. Now, I want to talk to you about this Bible tonight. I want to talk to you about the fact that it is the Word of God. Now, when we deal with facts, we like evidence. In a court of law, facts are stated, but evidence is given. And I want to give evidence tonight that this is indeed the Word of God that we have in our hands. And I want to give three types of evidence. I want to give, first of all, historical evidence. I want to think about where the Bible came from, about its origins, and how it has been preserved for us. I want to think, secondly, about internal evidence. We want to look inside the Bible itself, and we will see there that there is evidences that this is indeed God's Word. We're going to look at what it contains, and we'll see in it unity and prophecies and examples that this is indeed the Word of God. So, internal evidence, secondly. Then thirdly, we're going to think about experiential evidence. There's a big word. But it's really experience. What does this Word of God do? Has it got power? Does it work? And we're going to think about personal experience. And we're going to think about how it affected other people who are Christians. And we're going to think, too, how it has affected people who are non-Christians as well. Because it has an effect on them as well, as we will see. So we're going to think about historical evidence, internal evidence, and experiential evidence. Let me give you an illustration. Say you've got a packet of flour in the house. We'll say it's self-raising flour. Now, you could get historical evidence that that is self-raising flour, because what you could do is this: you could go to the shop and you could question the folks in the shop where they got it. Or they will tell you, if you give us the batch number, we can find out where that flour came from. You could go to the mill where the flour was processed. You could go to the lab where the bicarbonate of soda, whatever they add nowadays to make it self-raising, was added. They could maybe even take you to the place where that flour was grown, where the corn was grown, the wheat was grown. And there you have historical evidence that this is flour. You're tracing back, you see, the steps of its origin. And that's what we're going to do with the Bible tonight as well. Secondly, you can look at the internal evidence that it is flour, self-raising flour. Oh, it says flour on the packet. And, of course, you're going to believe what it says in the packet. You trust people, don't you? But if you really wanted to look at the internal evidence, well, you'd have to open the packet, wouldn't you? And you would see white powder. Now, it could be plaster of Paris, but you're hoping it's a self-raising flour. How are you going to check that? Well, you can smell it. There's a smell of flour. You can handle it. You could touch it. Does it feel like flour? You could taste it. Does it taste like flour? Well, no, that's internal evidence. In fact, if you were a chemist, you could actually analyse the ingredients to make sure that that was what it's supposed to be. And that is what we're going to do tonight with the Bible. We're going to look at the parts of the Bible, if you like, the contents of the Bible, the internal evidence. And then, going back to our illustration of the flour again. How do you prove it's flour? Well, you try it out. You mix it with water, and you make dough, and you knead it, and you put it in the oven. Does it work? Has it produced bread? Has it risen? What does it taste like? And that really is the experience of the whether it's self-raising flour or not. And that, of course, is what we're going to do as far as the Bible is concerned as well. So let's go back to historical evidence. Historical evidence for this book that we have in our hand. Where did it come from? What are its origins? And how has it been preserved for us? Well, the verse that we read together, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, tells us of its origins. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. This word of God comes from God itself. That's what it says. That's what the verse says. That's where it comes from. Peter tells us that holy men spoke as were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we're quoting 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, if you want to look it up for yourselves. We understand that there were 40 of these holy men who spoke by the Holy Spirit. 40 different writers in the Bible. They came from different backgrounds. They lived in different lands. They spoke different languages. Many of them didn't know one another, and yet they all write about the Lord Jesus in particular. He is the great subject of the Bible. But they wrote about a whole lot of other things as well. And none of them disagree with others. They all blend together. There's a harmony and a unity about the Bible, which is very important and which we're going to deal with in a few minutes. But not only was there 40 different writers writing this book, but they were writing over a period of about 1,600 years. So they couldn't possibly know one another. Some of them didn't read one another's writings, and yet they all prophesied similar things or things that agreed with one another. Furthermore, these men knew that they were writing the word of God. They were aware that God was speaking to them, and God told them what to write and when to write, and the details was communicated by God himself. 3,800 times in the Bible, you will read, thus saith the Lord. God is speaking through his word. He's speaking through his servants. He is using his servants. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. But here's a strange thing. They wrote things that they didn't understand. They were writing by the Spirit of God. They were writing prophecies quite often. They did not fully understand what they were writing about. Now let me give you an example of that. When David wrote Psalm 72, it was a psalm for Solomon. You read that in the title of the psalm. And to begin with, David is writing about Solomon. But as he writes, the Spirit of God gives him revelation about another king, about a greater than Solomon, about the Lord Jesus, in fact. And as David writes this psalm, he speaks of one who shall be feared as long as the sun and the moon shall exist. Endureth is the word. New Testament writers as well, not just Old Testament, they spoke of special revelations that they received from God. And Paul, particularly, who wrote most of the New Testament, at least 13 books and maybe 14 if he wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're not sure about that, but he speaks about revelation. He speaks about an abundance of revelations that was given to him and which he was told by God to communicate to others. In fact, John, in his revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of our Bible, is told specifically what to write. In fact, he's told what not to write as well. There are times when men had experiences with God, and they were not allowed to write about them. And John was one of them, and Paul was another. But they did write certain things, as communicated and dictated by God himself. And here's another thing. They knew that one another were writing the scriptures. Now, Peter and Paul, they were this different kind of men. I mean, Peter was a fisherman, and they said he's an unlearned fisherman. But he was the saint of the feet of Christ, so he was well-learned as far as spiritual things were concerned. He learned by his mistakes, as we all hope to do. But Paul's learning was different. Paul had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his day. Paul could speak different languages. Paul was an educated man as compared to Peter. But Peter says of Paul, this man is writing the scriptures. What he is writing is the scriptures. And he tells us that in his epistle. And he says there's folks trying to wrest them. They're trying to change them. They're trying to twist them. Just as they do the other scriptures. There's two words for other in the Bible. There's other, which is another of a different kind. That is heteros. And there's allos, which is other of the same kind. And when Peter says about Paul's writings that he's writing scriptures just like the other scriptures, it's the allos word that he's using. It's the same kind of scripture, not a different kind of scripture, but the same kind of scripture that he's writing. So we've got historical evidence. Before Christ came, all the Old Testament books were gathered together and collected by the Jews, the godly Jews. They've been given these scriptures by God, and they were considered sacred. They knew that God had spoken to them, and they kept these scriptures as holy scriptures. The same thing happened in the New Testament as well. Once all the epistles had been written, and the book of Revelation was written, then they were collected together in what we call the canon of scripture. And godly men recognized that this was indeed the word of God. Other writings were considered and rejected, like the Apocrypha, for example. But the Word of God, as we have it, is complete. It's a complete canon. How do we know it's complete? Well, we know because Jude, in his epistle, talks about the faith. And when he talks about the faith, he's talking about the body of doctrine, the teaching. He says, this has been once for all delivered to the saints. That's the idea. Once for all delivered to the saints. That means you can't add to it and you can't take away from it. John backs that up. The last book of our Bible finishes with a warning. Not just for the book of Revelation, but I do believe for the whole of the scriptures. He says, there is a curse upon the one who adds to this book and who takes away from this book. Let me tell you, there are folks going around today who are adding to this book. They're saying, oh, there's further revelation. There are other books that have been written which are just as important as the Word of God. They're wrong. They're adding to this book. They're in danger of the curse that the Bible speaks about. And there's others taken away from it. There are folk who are undermining the scriptures. Folk who should know better. Folk who have studied the scriptures and who say, well, this is important and that isn't important and we can forget about that bit. You can't do that with the Word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Therefore, it is important that we take heed to what God is saying in our day. Historical. And that, of course, we're dealing with the origins. What about the preservation of the Word of God? Well, records have been kept from earliest days. The Word of God has passed through tremendous things from the beginning. There's been floods, there has been wars, there has been persecutions, there has been slaveries, there has been epic journeys made with God's people, and the Word of God has been preserved through it all, right from the beginning. These records have been kept and have been preserved. Who preserved it? I judge that only God could preserve it, because other books have been lost completely, which are much less older than our Bible. They go out of print and they're forgotten about. But you see, the Bible has been preserved by God. Now, we don't have any original copies of the Bible. We don't have the original scriptures as they were written. I think there's a good reason for that, you know. If men got their hands on the original script, what do you think they would do with them? I'll tell you what they would do. They would worship them. They would make idols of them. They would. That's the kind of, that's just the human heart. That's what the human heart is like. But God has seen fit that we don't have the actual documents that were written by John and Paul and Moses and all the rest of it. We don't have them. But what we have is thousands of copies of them. And these copies are thousands of years old. And they've been preserved for us. Now, a shepherd boy, or at least actually, who was looking after the goats, wasn't sheep, but goats, in a death one day, down beside the Dead Sea, he lost one of his goats and he was looking for it. And he threw a stone. And the stone landed in the cave. And he heard something smashing. He went up to investigate. I'm talking about the 1940s, 47 or 48 or thereabout. He wondered what it was. He went up to investigate and here he found a pitcher. One of his old pitchers. It had been broken. And inside he found some old documents. Well, he took them out and he took them away and he showed them to his folks and they said, well, these are maybe worth something. We'll sell them. And so they did sell them. And they went back, any more of these? We've got a good price for that. Went back and got some more. This goat herd had found what is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had been in a cave, in a very, very dry environment, down beside the Dead Sea, one of the driest places on earth. They had been preserved there for about 2,000 years. These documents were from about the time of Christ. What were they? They were Old Testament scriptures. Did they differ much from our Bible? They didn't at all. They didn't at all. Higher critics, that's men who criticised the Bible, had been saying some of these documents were written much later. And they criticised them and they took bits away from them and so on. And they said this was written at a different time from this. Wasn't true. These documents corroborated what we already knew to be the Word of God. And so we have examples from that, how God preserves the Word of God. Archaeology also substantiates what the Word of God says. I came across a criticism that was written some time ago about a tribe known as the Hittites. The archaeologists couldn't find any evidence of this tribe and said, the Bible's making this up. There isn't such people as the Hittites. We've never heard of them. There is no writings about them. There is nothing, no evidence about them at all. Well, they were wrong. And the Bible was right. Because later archaeological discoveries discovered evidence of the Hittites and many other things as well. So, the Bible has been attacked. And it has been criticized. And it has been mutilated. And has been burned. And has been banned. But the wonder, the miracle is that God has preserved it. God has used it. And the very survival of it is a miracle in itself. Satan has attacked it. But God has seen fit that the Word of God has survived. It is the most widely publicized and produced book in history. There is no other book like the Bible. You can have confidence in it. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. In fact, what he said was this. He said, not a jottle, a jot, or a tittle are going to pass from the law. Now, I don't know about Hebrew or Greek, but I know this, that a jot and tittle are just a wee mark, like, say, a crossing of a T or a dotting of an I in the Greek or Hebrew, and that's all that it is. And the Lord Jesus said, not even one of these are going to pass. They'll all be fulfilled. Peter says, it's the word of the Lord that endureth forever. Forever. So the word of God is going to last when the books of men have long since failed. Well, so much for its origin, for its historical evidence, if you like. I now want to turn to internal evidence for the word of God. And the first thing I want to mention is the unity of the scriptures. There is a tremendous unity in the Bible. There is a harmony about it. And there's things which are said in Genesis which are developed in other parts of our Bible. Genesis is really the seed plot for the whole Bible. And you could trace things right through, for example, blood sacrifice. You can trace that right throughout the Bible. There is a red line, if you like, right throughout our Bible, speaking of the blood of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've said already, there were 40 authors. Now, they were diverse. Let me outline the kind of jobs they did. There were kings, there were shepherds, there were priests, there were fruit gatherers, there were doctors, Luke was a doctor, there were fishermen, there were farmers, Elisha was a farmer, there were tax collectors, Matthew was a tax collector, and they did many, many different jobs from many, many different backgrounds. They spoke different languages. There's at least four different languages, three major ones. There is Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the little piece of Daniel we understand was written in Chaldee, which is the language of Babylon. The New Testament was written in two languages, Aramaic and Greek. So they did write in different languages. Or you use different styles as well. You know, when God used these men to write the scriptures, he didn't take away their own personality. You can actually see their own personality shining through in the things that they wrote. That is the wonder of it. That is the beauty of it. That is the divine stamp upon it, that he used men and the characteristics of these men come through in their writings. And so in this book we have got history, and we've got letters, and we've got laws, and we've got love stories, and we've got narratives, and we've got battles, and we've got poetry, and we've got philosophy, and we've got songs, and so much more as well. All of that in our Bible. What a wonderful book the Bible is. What tremendous variety there is in the scriptures, and yet with its diversity, there is a beautiful harmony and a beautiful unity. Christ is a great subject in all the scriptures. I love that experience that these two on the road to Emmaus had. I think they were a man and wife, although the Bible doesn't say they were, but I think they were. One of them's name was Cleopas, we read of him. And he was one of them, and I think his wife was with him. But they're walking with the Lord Jesus. On the road back to Emmaus, they're disappointed. Or they believe that he was the Messiah and he was going to establish the kingdom and all the rest of it. Hadn't happened. He'd been crucified, they'd seen him on a cross. And they're disappointed. Disappointed disciples. And they're walking back to Emmaus where they live. And the Lord Jesus, they didn't know him, of course, but he walks with them on the way. And he begins to talk to them. And he says to them, now, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. These men have written about these. You should know about these things. And he begins at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a ministry meeting that must have been. As they listen to the master teacher opening the word of God from the very beginning and tracing right through in all the scriptures things concerning himself. The whole scriptures, you see, are about the Lord Jesus. They're all about him. He is the subject of the Bible. And one of the joys of reading the scriptures is to find Christ, because sometimes you've got to dig a little, and sometimes there is that which is hidden, and maybe when someone points things out to you, you can see pictures of the Lord Jesus. And all these offerings that were made in times past, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the sin offering and so on, all of these speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. Every whit of it uttereth his glory. It all speaks of him. And so the Bible, in many different ways, by pictures and offerings and ordinances and feasts and furniture and types and shadows and prophecies, it all speak of him. He is a grand subject of the Bible. So there's a beautiful unity in it. And of course, Christ is the center and the subject and the circumference of the scriptures. I want to think about this idea of prophecy a little further with you, because I think prophecies are very, very important. People might say to you, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, I would say to them this, that one of the reasons why I know the Bible is true, that things that were prophesied in the Old Testament have come through, have been true. They have come true. They have been come true in the Old Testament as well, and in the New Testament too. Now, I want to think about prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus. I want to think about prophecies regarding Israel. And I want to think about prophecies regarding Gentile empires. So very briefly, let's just think about fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. And the first one I want to think about is about Christ himself and about his birth. Did you know the Bible tells us exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born? In Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Lord Jesus is virgin birth, virgin born. Now, we know that some of the high ecclesiastical people would criticize that and say it's impossible. It couldn't be. But it is. The Bible says it is. We believe it is. And I'll tell you why it's important. It's important for this reason. That sin came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. Now we know that the woman, Eve, took part of the fruit first. But it was Adam that deliberately sinned. Eve was deceived. But Adam sinned. And God said, he made a beautiful promise, way back in the book of Genesis, in the day that sin came into the world. And this is what he said. He said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and that a serpent would bruise his heel. Where did that take place? We believe that that took place at Calvary. The Lord Jesus, it's not just a case of bruising, by the way, it's the idea of crushing. Crushing. The Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, Satan, at Calvary, when he died for sin, and he died for sinners, and he really produced a death blow to Satan himself. Now, we know that Satan's still active in our world, but Satan is finished, and he was finished at Calvary. But the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophecy that the seed of the woman, that's the point I'm trying to make, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, you and I are all seed of man and woman, and not the Lord Jesus. The man had nothing to do, Joseph had absolutely nothing to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures are very careful about that. That the Holy Spirit shall come upon me. And he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Christ at all. So Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. He was virgin born. But not only how he was born, but where he was born. Micah chapter 5. And thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. So there will be little among the thousands of Israel. Out of thee shall he come, who shall be the redeemer of my people. And so, important to notice as well, how the prophet says he's going to be Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's been pointed out to me that there's more than one Bethlehem in Israel. But you see, the prophet is specific. And it says Bethlehem in the land of Ephraim. That's the idea. And it was in Bethlehem where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Thirdly, we're told why he was born. He was born in order that he might become the Redeemer. Job, which is one of the oldest books in our Bible, Job talks about, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, here is a tremendous thing. Here is a man that, as far as we know, he didn't have scriptures. The only thing he had was a revelation of God. And this is what he says, I know. He didn't say, I think. He didn't say, I suspect. He didn't even say, I hope. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job, how do you know? God has spoken to him. That's the only possible way that Job could know that. That he had a Redeemer. Job had a problem, you see. And his problem was this. He says, how can a man that's born of a woman be justified before God? How is it possible? He longed for a day's man, that is, one, a mediator, if you like, one to put his hand upon God and put the hand upon sinful man and bring them both together. He longed for that. And here it is. He got that revelation from God that there was a Redeemer. The Redeemer was God himself. And he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And not only so, not only that his Redeemer liveth, but he says, my Redeemer is going to come and stand upon the earth in the latter days. That's what he says. And that is true as well. So, the birth of the Lord Jesus, how it happened, where it happened, why it happened, is all prophesied and fulfilled in the Scriptures. The life of Christ. Was that prophesied too? Yes, it was. Isaiah chapter 61. The Lord Jesus stood up where he was brought up. Sometimes it's always difficult now to stand up where you're brought up, because that's where the folks know you. But the Lord Jesus did. Stood up in Nazareth, where his father was the carpenter, and where they knew him as a carpenter. And he stood up, and he turned to Isaiah chapter 61, and he started to read. The prophecy says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes through a whole list of things that Messiah would do when he came. The Lord Jesus hadn't done any miracles yet. He just commenced his public ministry. And he's telling them what he's going to do. And then the Lord Jesus closed the book. And this is what he said to folks who knew him. He says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the Lord Jesus left Nazareth. Oh, they rejected him. They didn't want him. They wanted to kill him, in fact. You know what they wanted to do? And this is, I believe, a satanic activity as well. As soon as the Lord Jesus said that, Satan was angry. Satan was furious. And these men who were listening to the Lord Jesus, they dragged him out of the synagogue, and they would have dragged him over the brow of the hill wherein the city was built. You understand, Nazareth is built in an elevated position. And they were going to throw him over the cliff. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being almighty, for he is God, walked through their midst and went his way. So what we're saying is this, that the life of Christ, the things that he would do when he was here, was also prophesied in the Old Testament and was fulfilled in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus when he was here. So his birth was there, his life was prophesied, his death was prophesied. How did he die? Well, we know he was crucified. He was crucified outside Jerusalem, outside the wall of Jerusalem. Well, does the scripture state that how he was crucified? Well, it does. Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, that was written many, many years before it actually happened. But piercing of the hands and the feet was what they did to the Lord Jesus when they nailed him to the cross. And so the method by which the Lord Jesus Christ would die was prophesied in Psalm 22. Let me tell you something else. Psalm 22 has got about 33 prophecies, we understand, fulfilled at the cross. The very words by which Psalm 22 opens were quoted by the Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the death of Christ in detail is recorded for us in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. Where would he be crucified? Well, he was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. Now, we know that sacrifices for sin were taken outside the gate and the ashes were burned. So, in type, we could see it predicted that the sacrifice was taken outside and the ashes were burned. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus, who was made sin for us. We used to sing when we were at school, there's a green hill far away without a city wall. I used to think it didn't have a wall, you see, that's what it was, without a city wall. But that's not what it means. It means it was out with the city wall. And it was out with that city wall that the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now, in Genesis 22, you might know a little bit about this, but if not, I'll tell you about it anyway. In Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, I'm going to prove you." And he says, "I want you to take your son, and I want you to go to the mountain that I'm going to show you about, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice." He was really testing him. God doesn't believe in human sacrifice. He was just proving Abraham to see if he would obey him. And Abraham obeyed. And after 3 days, he came and he saw the place afar off. He was told it was one of the mountains of Moriah. So where's that? Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is where the temple was built. Jerusalem. And we understand, although we're not certain where Calvary is, there are two, maybe more, locations that are disputed as to where Calvary was. But if Gordon, General Gordon is right, and he thinks it's Calvary is to the north of Moriah, just a little outcrop of Mount Moriah itself, that then is where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, in one of the mountains of Moriah that Abraham knew about. In fact, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? It means the Lord will provide. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. That's right, exactly what God did. He provided his own son as a sacrifice. Where? At Moriah, at Calvary. Why? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? Well, Isaiah 53 in verse 8 tells us he's going to be cut off. Cut off. And he's going to be cut off for the transgressions of my people. And Isaiah 53 describes in detail the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Tells us why he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace were laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so the death of Christ is prophesied and was fulfilled according to prophecy in the New Testament. In fact, Paul refers to that. He says, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the resurrection of Christ is also foretold in the scriptures as well. So much for Christ. Now there are a lot more prophecies about the Lord Jesus. We've only touched on some of them. But what about Israel? Is there prophecy about Israel that were fulfilled? Well, there is. It was prophesied that Israel would go down to Egypt. And it was prophesied how long they would be down in Egypt. 530 years. It was also prophesied that Israel would be carried away to Babylon. And we're told how long that would be as well. 70 years. And after 70 years, the prophecy was fulfilled and they returned again to their own land. At least some of them returned to their own land. When Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, you will remember that it was the chief priests that were inspiring the crowd to say, "Away with him. We will not have this." They didn't want him. And then they said this. They said, "His blood be on us and our children." I tell you, that puts a cold shiver through me when I hear that. That's what they said. When the Lord Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, they said, "We'll take the blame. We'll take the guilt. You've washed your hands, Pilate." He's still guilty, mind you, though he washed his hands. But they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I'll tell you, God has held them responsible for that. And the nation of Israel has suffered more than any other nation in history. They have suffered. And those who remember the sufferings of the last war in the Nazi concentration camps, and they're still suffering today. They're surrounded by enemies. And they are still suffering in today. So, prophecies regarding the captivity of Israel in Egypt and in Babylon, their suffering, and also their coming back into the land of Israel. You know, for centuries, Israel was a nation without a land. Isn't that an amazing thing? How God preserved a nation and they didn't have a land. Now, Scots people have left Scotland to go and live in Australia and Canada and America, many, many different places. And after a few generations, well, kind of cease to be Scots. You kind of, they're in the melting pot, as they speak about. But the nation of Israel has been preserved for hundreds, if not thousands of years as a nation. And of course, in our, well, in my day anyway, some of you are not as old as I am, but in 1948, was it, the nation of Israel was created again, and the people inhabit the land. God has promised them that land. It is a promised land. And we know that they will inhabit that land when Messiah comes back again. So there's prophecies regarding the nation of Israel. And then there's prophecies regarding Gentile empires as well. Daniel, in fact, tells us that the nation that would follow Babylon as a world empire would be Medo-Persia. He names it. And it came true. I'll tell you, the higher critics don't like the book of Daniel. And the reason is this, that the book of Daniel gives specific prophecies. He actually gives names of countries and nations. And he mentions that Medo-Persia would follow Babylon. And he mentions that Greece is going to follow Medo-Persia. And he mentions the fact Greece is going to have a notable ruler. And we know him as Alexander the Great. He also doesn't mention the name, but he describes what the Roman Empire is like and what the Roman Empire would do to Israel. So, fulfilled prophecies. Now, I want to, for the last few minutes, talk about experiential evidence that this book is the Word of God. And I want to speak personally, first of all. God speaks to me through this book. God has spoken to me. God has convicted me of my sin. I have sat in gospel meetings. I have heard the gospel preached. And I have realized God is speaking to me. And one night I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I repented of my sin because I knew that God had spoken to me. I knew there was judgment ahead of me as well. And I was convinced of my need of a Savior. The scriptures are the scriptures of truth. And the Bible is able to convict us of sin and convince us of our need of a Savior. The Bible and the Spirit of God together, working together, do that. The Bible is able to create faith in people as well. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God does that. As people hear the Word of God, faith is created, and they're able to believe in the Lord Jesus. The Bible, of course, speaks of Christ, who has saved me. The Bible cleanses me. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How shall a man cleanse his way? But by taking heed according to thy word." The Bible protects me. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The Word of God edifies me. It builds me up. It enables me to grow spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, "Desire the sincere, the unadulterated Word of God, that ye may grow thereby." And so we need to grow spiritually. And the Word of God helps us in that. So, personally, I've experienced these things. And others have experienced it as well. Think of Peter, for example. Well, Peter denied the Lord in the Gospels. We know that he tried to defend the Lord with a sword, and later on he denied him just a few hours later. But what a change in Peter as he boldly preaches the Word of God. What made the change? Well, Christ himself, of course, made that change in Peter. Christ interviewed Peter and forgave him and initiated him, if you like, to the work of teaching and preaching. So Peter was emboldened to preach the Word of God. But eventually Peter was martyred, we understand. he was going to be crucified, and the Lord Jesus told him at the end of John's Gospel how he was going to die, that others would lead him out where he didn't want to go, and that's how he's going to die when he's an old man. And Peter lived until he was an old man. And Peter, we understand, was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as his Lord. What about Saul of Tarsus? He hated Christians as well, didn't he? He actually persecuted Christians. He was guilty of, we believe, the death of Stephen, the first martyr. What changed him? It was a word from the risen Christ that changed him. The word of God changed him. I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. And Saul says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? What change in a man? Thousands have been changed. Millions indeed have been changed by the power of the word of God. There was a notable man in the town where I lived in the northeast of Scotland, Peterhead, a man called Finlay Fraser. Finlay Fraser had as many convictions as you have, you know, as long as your arm, as they say. Many, I think hundreds of convictions for violence. He's a fighting man. He wasn't very big, but he was as hard as nails. But Finlay Fraser got saved. What a change in his life. People were scared to talk to Finlay Fraser. And yet, what an amazing change. I knew the man in his later years. In fact, he got a job as a night watchman. Previously, you would never trust him with anything. But Finlay Fraser was recognised by the authorities as a man whose life had been turned around. Duncan Donaldson was another one. A giant of a man, a wild man, lived in Airdrie. People were scared of him. But Duncan Donaldson got saved as well. And life was transformed. So people see that in society. People are maybe not reading their Bibles, but they're seeing the effects of the Word of God on people. They're seeing changes that can happen as far as people are concerned. So tremendous changes in Christians. But I want to talk to you about unbelievers before I finish. I want to talk about two. I want to talk about a man called Voltaire. Now, Voltaire lived a long time ago. He was a Frenchman. He's a French philosopher, actually. And he lived from 1694 to 1778. He was a very important man, very, very clever man. But he was an atheist, didn't believe in God. And he scorned the scriptures. And what he said was this. In his life, he says, that in 100 years from now, he says, the Bible will become a museum piece. It will become obsolete. Now, Voltaire is long since dead. But we understand that the printing press that was used to publicise his works, to publish his works, was used to print Bibles after his death. Isn't that an amazing thing? And furthermore, the house that Voltaire lived in was bought by the Geneva Bible Society for the distribution of the Word of God. And so it became a Bible depot. The man who despised the scriptures, and that's what happened after he had died. I want to tell you about another man. This man's an American. His name was Chester Bedell. He was an atheist as well. And he boasted, if there is a God, or if there's any truth in the Bible, let my grave be infested with snakes. Now, Chester Bedell died at the age of 82. And he made a huge statue of himself. And in this statue, he had a scroll representing the Word of God, and his left foot was standing on top of his scroll in derision of the Word of God. Well, after he died, they actually had to remove snakes from his grave. The undertaker had to take snakes out of his grave before they actually buried him. And after he was buried, now the man says, the sexton says, I have never seen snakes in this graveyard before. But yet, on the day that he was being buried, there were snakes in his grave before they put his coffin in. He is buried at a place called North Benton in Ohio, in America. And we understand that there are snakes, dozens of snakes being killed. Almost every day there are snakes being killed from his grave. And the sexton has said that he's killed as many as 20 snakes in a day. Why am I telling you that? Here's a man who despised the word of God. And he says, if it's true, let my grave be infested with snakes. That is living proof that the word of God is true, inspired of God, and should be feared both by saint and by sinner as well. Where do you stand in relation to this word? Have you responded to it? Do you believe it's the word of God? The earlier verse that we didn't read from 2 Timothy says this: from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What God has done for others, he can do for you tonight through his word. The word of God is able to make you wise unto salvation. Salvation could be yours tonight. Trust the Lord Jesus as your own and personal Savior, and you will be saved for time and for eternity.